We've been talking about overcoming our past. It's a mini series that we've been on. All of us have one, regardless of our age, and we deal with it. The first part of that was what we talked about was the legacy principle, and it was this idea that, turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Sorry, I want to make sure I got those other things across, but we've been looking at this passage. And one of the things that these folks said that God told them to no longer say was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And some of you have heard that a number of times now. Maybe for others, you've been traveling or whatever, you haven't heard that phrase. And I likened it in a modern way to, you know, our parents, they ate the ice cream cone, but we got the headache. And so the idea is that they sinned, but we're getting punished for it. And what God did was then explain, no, people pay for their own sins. The wicked, they're going to pay for their sins. It's not something that gets put upon another group. And just very briefly, we examined the idea where God says that he will visit the iniquity onto the children up to the third and fourth generation. But we mentioned of those who hate me. It's not written in stone. So these folks were looking back to the law and saying, see, we're getting what our parents deserved. It's a residual thing. And God said, no, that's not how it works. So that whole legacy principle we saw was really a fallacy. And we looked partly at this passage, the first part of it, where there was a man who was righteous, living appropriately, and how he was going to be blessed. Then we saw the legacy principle part two. The idea being that not only do we not be concerned about the previous generation's sin, kind of the punishment being upon us. Now, by the way, we did mention there are lasting effects, okay, but it's not the punishment that takes place. But then the other thing that we mentioned in this passage, as we looked at now the son of the first man, he was a very wicked person. But then he had a son. So now we're talking about the grandson of this fictitious person that God is fictitious people that God is giving to us. And the third man looks at what his father was doing and said, I don't think so. And he followed righteousness. He followed really in the ways that his grandfather lived. Now, we don't see any other influences there except just plain and simple, this man begat this man begat this man. So it's a very clean example, God making a point. And so we have two kind of legacy things that we can look at here. The first one is that, well, I've got all these things that come upon me just because I don't have perfect parents or I have other things that have come into my life, and now, you know, this is just the way I am and this is how I have to live. And the idea there is no. The third person turned to righteousness, turned away from what they observed that wasn't right. Okay? But we also applied this in a little bit different way. The idea being that in this passage, there is no time when there is a reversal to where the second generation. So let's say we have righteous parents and we have children who have not embraced that faith, who have gone their own way. The guilt doesn't go back to the parents for the children's unrighteousness. And I just want to challenge you, and I don't do this very often. It's not like, you know, oh, go online, listen to my messages, right? But honestly, if that's something you struggle with and you missed last week's message, you need to go and listen to that. All right? I'm just telling you that it's God's word that is going to minister to you. We do not, we should not be saddled with the guilt of what our children choose to do. If we have contributed to that, own up to it, make it as right as you can. But if you have been normal parents who are imperfect, and you have children who have departed or never been a part of the faith, which is really the case, then you need to understand it's not a matter of you not having a burden for them. It's not a matter of not loving them. None of those things. It's a matter of you not holding on to what you perceive as some failure on your part. All right? And so that's those legacies, right? That's those things that we kind of take on that God is clearing up in this passage. So now we move on to the last part here, freedom from guilt. Now, you notice right even in my note there, there's a title change. Karen put in the right title into the outline that you have, but I'll be honest with you, you know, sometimes it's really tough to come up with a title and an outline, and I just really felt this was better, so you just cross that one out, put this one in. The outline is not perfect this week at all, but we're going to work through it. It's just one of those passages. But here's what I want us to kind of begin with today as we look at this freedom from guilt, which is kind of a legacy, right? It's something that's a carryover. It's something that follows us from things that we may have done in the past. I want us to be free from that. But there's a crucial understanding that I want us to get as we're looking at this passage. This entire passage is God's message from a human perspective. It doesn't mean that God doesn't say a little bit of his perspective in here, but really he's talking about the responsibility of the person, of the audience that he's speaking to. The focus of the passage is on personal accountability, not the finer points of salvation. This passage is complete as far as God's purposes were concerned for the audience that was hearing it. But it's not going to give you the entire scope of salvation, sanctification, justification, preservation, perseverance, right? It's not going to give us all those finer points. Very few passages do, and they are seldom contained in one chapter, right? So I just want us to understand, we're not going to try to make sure that we say every little thing that we're supposed to in here, you know, supposed to, simply because it's not contained in here. We want to look at the text. But before we do that, let's give us a greater biblical context. And I said turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to get there. Stick your finger in there, please. Okay? And turn to 1 John. 1 John. I just want to remind us of a couple of things as we look at this idea of guilt and forgiveness, okay? John assumes that we're going to sin. As believers, he assumes that we're going to sin. We are continually to seek forgiveness for offenses committed against the Lord and others, okay? We're supposed to do that. So look, with that said, look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? We're fooling ourselves. We're going to sin, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. There's a condition to it. But that is the promise. We need to call our sin what it is. And God promises to forgive. Now, jump back to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look right in the middle of this one. Looking at verse 18. 1 John 2:18. My little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now listen to this. This is speaking not of Antichrists only, but he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, made known, made obvious, were made aware of them, that none of them were of us. Now, folks, this is a very clear us and them. Them and us. Believers and unbelievers. Meaning that in 1 John, he clearly states, and by the way, he's already given a couple of examples. If someone hates a brother or sister in Christ, they can't be a follower of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, we use the word hate pretty loosely. It doesn't mean that you got a problem with somebody. It means you hate them. Right? If someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but sins as a lifestyle, can't happen. What did Jesus talk about darkness and light? You can't have two masters. Right? So this is consistent. Now let's go back to our passage in Ezekiel 18. So we've now gotten just a little bit bigger picture, a little more revelation as we jumped back into 1 John. And now let's see what Ezekiel 18 says, because basically they agree. A truly righteous person is one for life. All right? Let's begin with verses 19 and 20. Again, he has just concluded, right, these statements about these men. And so as we look at 19 and 20, the people question Ezekiel's message. Now, by the way, just before we begin here, if they're questioning Ezekiel's message, then who else's message are they questioning? Yeah, he's the prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God. You'll see what he's saying in quotes coming from the Lord. So here he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. So here's the people, right? They were first saying, well, we're suffering because of what our parents have done. Well, now he explains, no, you're not. You're suffering because of what you have done. Right? So now they say, well, wait a minute. A son should suffer for what a parent does, right? And he says, no, no, that's not what I just told you. Do you see how ridiculous this is? So as we looked at the father and the son and the grandson, they reversed their opinion. Why shouldn't the children be punished for what the parents have done? They were now exposed, so they wanted to rewrite the equation. They wanted it to equal, we're not guilty. Right? So let's move on here, starting at verse 21 and read down through verse 29. So here he says very clearly, I'm not even sure, we're at 20. The soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Okay, that's what we just talked about that was already in the previous passage, right? Already above here. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But look at the hope that's in here. If a wicked man, now again, that wicked man has already been defined in this passage. Bad dude. Evil son, right? But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Let's continue. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it. So he's reversing it, right? He started with the wicked, now he's starting with the righteous. So he commits iniquity and dies in it. It is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it of the Lord is not fair? Is it not my ways that are fair and your ways which are not fair? All right, so we'll get to that in just a moment. But as we look at this, we've just established, okay, you guys are trying to change this equation. It's not right. But what I want us to see here is for every one of us, there is a need for repentance. Now, if you have saving faith today, right, just celebrate in what we're talking about. But you may be someone here, you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. There is a very specific message for you today. In the Old Testament? Absolutely. And the message is, as we know from the Old Testament, they looked ahead. They looked forward, right? Their faith was in the Lord. So as we look at this, we need to remember a couple of things. We need to learn some things from this. We need to keep these verses in context. Righteousness and wickedness have already been described in detail. Remember that. This is just kind of a summarization. You've got the righteous and the wicked person. We've already seen from the previous three individuals that righteousness is first and foremost worshiping the right God the right way. Okay? It's having a right relationship with Him. And then in turn, what we do changes. What we do flows from that relationship that we have with the Lord. The opposite, however, is true for the wicked. From their wicked heart, from their rejection of God, then comes all of the wickedness that they do. Now, again, just because of what God is trying to accomplish here, He gives a very stark argument, okay? And He gives very, very contrasting examples. Can someone be very moral and still die and go to hell? Yes. If it's purely morality, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. None of our works are going to earn us our way to heaven, according to Ephesians 2. It has to be first and foremost a right relationship with the Lord. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus being, by the way, the God-man. God the Son, come in the flesh, completely God, completely man, and truly dying for our sins and rising again. That is the gospel. So as we look at these shorter summary statements, we need to bring some things from this. There's the wicked person who turns to righteousness. It's a beautiful description of true repentance. This passage is like the New Testament when we are declared, those who repent, not guilty. Isn't that what the Lord is saying here? This person is not guilty anymore. So again, I ask you, do you need freedom from the guilt that you have of simply sinning against a holy God? The freedom that can only come through receiving Christ. Do you need that today? If you do, you need to respond in faith. This is the only way. There aren't other ways. There aren't other truths. And there aren't other ways to live. There is only one. But let's also keep in mind, no matter our age, no matter our previous experiences, all of us, to one degree or another, were wicked. We were lost. We were, according to Ephesians, dead. God made us alive through grace. God made us alive through His love for us, by nothing that we did on our own. And it is with that that makes salvation so amazing, so precious, and so life-changing. Now we turn to this righteous person who then turns from his righteousness to wickedness. He departs from his righteousness. Now, as we remember 1 John, true believers can't sin as a lifestyle. A person that turns from righteousness shows that they never had genuine faith. They may have had a lifestyle they were living. They may have had moral conduct that they were, ascribing to. It may have been that they were within a family structure that they were fine with at the time. But at some point, their heart was revealed and they denied Christ. We might say they departed from the faith. I'm not going to argue with the terminology, but the bottom line is, according to what 1 John tells us, it reveals that they are still a heart that needs repentance. They need to do what the wicked person did in this passage. Repent. What I notice about this passage where it says that the righteous turns to his wickedness is that the scriptures here tell us, and then he dies in it. In other words, he lives without regard for the Lord. He lives without living according to his standard, and then he perishes. His life ends. So you might think to yourself, well, okay, why does that matter? I do believe that there are those, for whatever reason, that become estranged from the Lord. It can't continue until they die. Do you understand the difference? I have known people where God's children have offended them greatly and have really turned them off to church and the Lord and other things. I'm not excusing the response. It's not good. It's not right. They could very well be a child of God. At some point, it's going to reveal itself. Right? It's going to reveal itself. When we think, just for a moment, we're not going to turn there, but when we think of the soils that Jesus described, okay, the first and last soils are pretty obvious, but the two middle soils are kind of interesting. You have one soil where the seed is thrown out, and the passage tells us very clearly it's the gospel. And there's these plants that shoot up, but there's no root. And they wither and die, and as a result, there's no fruit. There's no evidence of life. Then you have the next group, where they begin to grow. Again, they never produce fruit. They never show evidence. But the concerns of this world entangle them and choke them out. That's probably where we're talking about with many people. Right? It's pretty obvious if they're like, you know, ooh, this stuff about Jesus sounds good and forgiveness and stuff. Right? But what about when the cares of this life come up? See, we think of the cares of this world as, oh, you know, I'm so concerned. No. It's anything related to this world. It can be, I care for this worldliness that I want to perform. Therefore, it chokes out the potential for faith. Right? And there is no evidence. There's no fruit. But the last person, the last seed, grows up and there is production as a result. Okay? So now, again, we bring that back here, and we just have to understand that as all of this is playing out, as he's summarizing and he's showing this, the unrighteous person can respond in faith. The righteous person can also respond in faith until they take their last breath. There's always hope. Whether we start off with a righteous lifestyle and end unrighteously, right? Or whether we are as wicked as the day is long, but we respond, if in fact either one of those categories, if they respond in faith, because ultimately the second person becomes the wicked lifestyle, right? Well, then what do they have to do? Refer to number one. Respond in faith. All right? So now, let's move on a little further in here. What I want us to see, not only going back to verse 19 to 20, but also verses 25 and 29. You can kind of glance there. Do you see what's going on here? The people reveal their rebellion. Remember, these people, they're next to this river, and they're there because they're still kind of separating as Jews, even though they've been taken away to Babylon. And here's Ezekiel that is now commissioned to speak to them. And he's telling them, look, guys, you got it wrong. You're shifting the blame. You're saying that you're getting punished for something that you didn't do. And then they say, well, you know, okay, we should be punished, right, for what they did. It's like, no, you still got it wrong, right? So they keep on shifting what's going on. It reveals they don't want the right answers. We've already talked about the three generations of these fictitional men, right? The people keep changing the rules, yet accuse God of dealing unfairly with them. You know anybody like that? Do we ever resemble that? I think we do sometimes. Simply put, the people are wanting to sin without being punished for it. They want to shift the blame. Or at least shift the blame for their troubles to the previous generation. But God responds by saying, no, the opposite is actually true. They were the ones dealing unfairly. Let me try to say this as plainly as I can. Somehow people think that there's nothing wrong with requiring a holy, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God to live by our standards while at the same time we reject His. When we see the sin of rebellion in that light, doesn't it just kind of sound a little crazy? Right? I mean, if we take it at face value, it doesn't sound sane. When we say, you who gave us all of this, you who created everything, you who gave me life, and now you are offering me eternal life, when I say, no, I want you to agree to how I think things ought to be done. Now, you know, we chuckle a little bit because it sounds silly, but it's serious business. It's eternal business. I want us to recognize an important principle from this passage. In Sunday school, we talked to one of the topics talked about just kind of as a sidelight was witnessing. Okay? Here's something we need to understand. And by the way, this happens in our own life too, but I'm talking about those that we may want to be sharing Christ with. The passage shows that unbelief has always been a moving target. Have you ever noticed that when you're talking to somebody? It's very fluid. It's constantly changing. They don't want to be pinned down. The Lord Himself dealt with the same types of things. Consider Jesus' conversations, some might even call them debates, and how they went with the self-righteous. Right? Remember? He started talking to them, and the Pharisees said, well, Moses is our father. And he says, well, if Moses were your father, you'd know me because Moses, he testified of me. Oh, well, God is our father. Well, if God were your father, and you get the idea. They kept changing. They kept shifting. They kept trying to get out of that little box they were putting themselves in because they had their form of righteousness that they expected Jesus to ascribe to, not the other way around. How about our own sin? Isn't it true that we sometimes work very hard to dodge responsibility? We do. Let's be warned of that, folks. That is not a pattern that a righteous person does. So now we go back to this idea. We're talking about freedom of guilt. Where are you going? Because it doesn't sound like you're talking about freedom of guilt right now. Well, we need to make sure that we understand where we're at. That's what God is doing for these people. It's helping them understand where they're at. So first, if we are a child of God, We are forgiven. Our guilt is completely taken away. We are no longer guilty for the sins that we committed because Jesus paid for that. If we, however, are in this audience and we are not forgiven, then we are still going to have that guilt of what we have done. We will be guilty of that. So that freedom from guilt as that one time coming to Christ, receiving his forgiveness, and being cleansed from all of our unrighteousnesses. Right? So as we make application, just a reminder from last week, another person's righteousness cannot be given to us. Right? We can't have the righteousness of one generation being given to the other. And we also said that the unrighteousness, right, can't do the same thing. But it doesn't excuse our accountability. We learned here that an outward-only righteousness cannot give us life. And that a sinful lifestyle, no matter how wicked, cannot prevent us from experiencing complete forgiveness by God. Folks, think about it this way, okay? There might be some people that you have heard say, and maybe you even said this in your own heart at one time in the past, God wouldn't accept me. I'm too bad. You don't know what I've done. I would suggest you take him to this passage. The key passage, which we haven't read yet, is verses 31 and 32. Let's start with 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Look at what it says. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Amen. Folks, God doesn't relish in the punishment that the holy God has to mete out. There's a celebration in heaven for people who come to know Christ, not for those who die and go to hell. Doesn't happen. The Lord clearly states that he will not remember the sins that a righteous person has committed, meaning those who have turned to him, right? So the second part that I want to see here, the freedom from guilt. The first one is when we come to know Christ as our Savior, when we're worshiping the right God the right way, okay? The second aspect of this is to actually fully embrace the forgiveness that God has given to all of us, to fully embrace that forgiveness, including that temporal forgiveness, meaning when it takes place as we sin and as we confess, and we are promised that he will forgive us. As I mentioned, the Lord clearly states that he will not remember the sins of the wicked. Regardless of our past, we need to embrace forgiveness. Now, I'm not a big fan of the phrase forgive yourself. I'm not going to, you know, get all in somebody's face if they say that. But let's think about that for a minute. Yeah, I understand God's forgiveness, but I need to learn to forgive myself. Who becomes the judge there? Who determines whether or not you deserve forgiveness? See, I think that we fall into a category that I'm not sure that we're going to be very comfortable with, because we have our own twisted form of penance. The Catholic religion teaches penance. There's different aspects to it, but the Catholic dictionary describes one aspect, and it says this, and I'm quoting, "The punishment by which one atones for sins committed, either by oneself or by another." Does anybody here believe that you can pay for your sins or somebody else's? But that's exactly what we do when we say, I really blew it that time. I can't be forgiven for that. I've got to pay. and we suffer. You say, but I'm not worthy. Who is? But I deserve to be punished. Yeah. We all do. But who took our punishment? Yeah. Only part. Only the sins that we committed up until we received Christ. Then the rest we got to burn off. You see where I'm going? You know, it's easy for us to be like, you know, oh, that religion over there, and oh, that denomination over there, right? We have our own problems. This passage wants to free us. God wants to free us from the guilt associated with things that we have done wrong in the past. I'm not talking about consequences. There are some things you just can't outlast. You can't outlive. They're going to be there, right? If I walk up, and this just popped in my head, forgive me, okay? If I walk to this big guy in the grocery store, and I say, hey, I want that melon, you're taking my melon, and I whack him upside the head, and I get beat to a pulp, okay, I'm going to have lasting consequences for that stupid decision, right? Maybe my one eye's on the other side of my head for the rest of my life. I don't know. But if I say, hey, I'm really sorry I did that, not just I'm sorry that I got beat up, but I'm sorry I did that and I confess that to the Lord, am I going to pay for that sin? No. We need to identify our lack of fully embracing forgiveness for what it is. Our lack of embracing forgiveness doesn't change our eternal standing with God. His forgiveness is complete. We simply miss experiencing God's gift to the fullest. Amen. Ultimately, it is selfish and harmful. It robs us of proper fellowship with the Lord. It robs us of peace. It robs us of productivity. And it robs God of His glory in showing His grace to us. Now, we've framed it for what it is. Let's kind of end here on a more positive note. When we experience God's forgiveness as He intended, we remove obstacles from fellowship. Artificial things that we put in the way, right? They're gone. We enjoy the peace that God intends. We can focus more on good works. We're not focused on all the bad things we've done. We're focused on being forgiven and saying, all right, let me do something with it. Folks, this is better for us, but it's not self-centered. Somehow, this turns around and brings glory to God. Living to the fullest in Christ has its benefits. And some of them are for us, intended for us. But there's also the benefit of bringing proper glory to God. Do you have some things that you've done in your life? I mean, I'm talking about some really stupid things that you've done. I mean, come on, that I've done. Some awful things. Some things that maybe no one else even knows. And every once in a while, right? Something reminds you of them. They crop up. You're enticed again. But you don't sin. But there's that latent, lasting shame. There's that guilt that's there. And it's a sucker punch. It takes the wind out of your sails and you start to do this. I'm not worthy. How can I serve God? How can I do what I'm doing? You know what I mean? Folks, we've been forgiven. It's complete. There is not one sin that you have committed in your life that God has not forgiven you for. Now, I understand some of that is positional. I get that. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. But the point is this. We need to embrace that forgiveness. Not decide that I'm not worthy of forgiving myself. Not even to decide that I'm not worthy of forgiveness. But to simply say, God, you're great. You're loving. You have showered your blessings upon me. And one of those is that you have taken the guilt away from anything and everything that I have done that's offended you.
Amen.
Because of what Jesus did on my behalf.
Amen.
His sacrifice is not complete, incomplete. His love for you is not incomplete, and his forgiveness for you is not incomplete. It is. Have we completely embraced it?
Amen.
Whether for the first time we respond to the Lord in faith, or whether we continue to respond even when those feelings well up, and we stop and say, God, thank you for forgiving me for that.
Amen.
Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're our own worst enemy. We think, Lord, of just how much you love us, of all that you've done for us, and sometimes we miss the very practical, important applications of that. How deep the Father's love for us. God, the one who forgives, you've taken it all away. It's still in there, Lord. It's still in our memories. May we continue to bring that up to you, to give that over to you, and to simply entrust ourselves to you, knowing that we are your children. If we have responded to you in faith, we are your kids, and you're always going to accept us. We thank you also, Lord, that it's never too late until it frankly is too late. That any and all of us, anybody that we know, they can turn away. They can turn away from their guilt. They can turn away from their sinfulness. They can turn away from their unrighteousness. Again, we're looking at this from human terms. And respond to you in faith. We thank you that you can take our guilt away. And we thank you that if we are your children, you already have. And we want to rest in that today and celebrate that in Christ's name. Amen.